Will you please turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, the first three verses. Revelation chapter 1, from verse 1 through verse 3. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondmen what must shortly take place. And he signified it, sending by his angel to his bondman John, who testified the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, all things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things written in it, for the time is near. Chapter 19, verse 10, the last sentence. Chapter 19, verse 10, the last sentence. For the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. May we look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, how we do praise and thank Thee for giving us such honor and privilege to gather together unto the name of Thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. How we praise and thank Thee, knowing that Thou art with us, even now. We ask that Thy presence shall be so manifest that we just bow before Thee and worship Thee. We ask Thee, Lord, that we may hear Thy voice, that we may respond to Thee, that we may love Thee with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our understanding, and with all our strength. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We have been going through the New Testament, book by book, and this morning we will be on the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Now Genesis in the Bible is the beginning. And we know in the beginning we are revealed the purpose of God. Revelation is at the end of the Bible. It is the end. In other words, it is the realization of the purpose of God. In this book of Revelation, we find that all things are summed up in Christ. Now, this book of Revelation is a book of prophecy, because we are told at the very beginning, blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy, and keep the things written in it, for the time is near. It is a book of prophecy. But let us remember that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. In other words, in this book, you find many prophetic words on coming events. Many things will happen, and happen soon. But these coming events are but the letter of the word. The spirit of the word is the testimony of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, we are all naturally curious. We like to know what's coming in the future. In a sense, we feel more secure if we know what are coming. We are curious about coming events. But this is not the purpose of this book. It is true that these books give us the coming events, things that must shortly come to pass. But the purpose is not that we may know what are coming, but we may know who is coming. In other words, it is the testimony of Jesus that is the spirit of prophecy. What if we know all the coming events, and yet we are not ready for the Lord? What if we come short at the word of prophecy without going to the spirit of prophecy? Now, if we do that, you will find that the letter kills. It is the Spirit that gives life. In other words, if we have mental understanding of the coming events as recorded in the book of Revelation, and yet there is not a corresponding spiritual preparedness in our heart, you will find such knowledge will condemn us instead of save us. So I think it is very important when we approach this book of prophecy that we be very clear in our heart that it is not the events that we are interested in, but it is the one who is coming that we are waiting for. And if we do that, then surely we are happy. Blessed are we who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things thereof. This book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondmen what must shortly take place. John the Apostle . He is not the author of this book. You know, his name is mentioned 4 times in this book of Revelation. When we read the Gospel according to John, we find his name is not even mentioned. When we read First Epistle of John, his name is not mentioned. But here in the book of Revelation, you'll find his name is mentioned 4 times. In chapter 1, verse 1, verse 4, verse 9, and chapter 22, verse 6, you'll find that his name is mentioned 4 times. But he is not the author of this book. He is just a scribe. He is just taking down what is shown to him. The author of this book is none other but God himself. Why? Because at the very beginning we are told the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. In other words, it is the revealing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And this unveiling of Jesus Christ is given by God. God unveils Jesus Christ. To whom? To Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. God unveils his beloved Son. What's going to happen to his beloved Son? To his own beloved Son. To none other but Jesus Christ himself. And then our Lord Jesus show this to his bondman. to all those who are his servants, his bond slaves, of the things that are coming. So let us remember that this book of Revelation actually is God the Father revealing the Son to his own Son. And then in turn, his Son shows all the things that are coming to pass to his bondmen. This book, the immediate receiver of this book, are the seven churches in Asia. But let us remember that it is not just the seven churches in Asia who receive this book, because this is written or this is shown to the bondmen of Jesus Christ. Now, who are the bondmen of Jesus Christ? The bond slaves of Jesus Christ. We remember how Paul, he takes pride in calling himself the bondman of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we who are purchased by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, we are his bond slaves. Every one of us who are purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb is a bondman, is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We are his love slaves. He has purchased us, and we do not want to go free because we love him. We want to serve him. We are his bond slaves. Now, if you turn to Revelation chapter 22, you find the same thing is being mentioned there. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show to his bondmen the things which must soon come to pass. So this book actually is written to us. We are his bondman. Not only that, but again you find in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angels to testify these things to you in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride said, come. In other words, you find that these things are shown to the churches, to the church of God. And as the church of God is shown all these things, the Spirit and the bride said, come. So in other words, you find that this book actually is written to the bride. The church, the bondman, the bride are one. We are the bondman of Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood. We are the church of Jesus Christ, and we are his bride. And we are the people who receive this book. Many people, when they read this book, or they don't read this book because they think it is a horror story. But let us remember, this is a love letter. It is not a horror story to terrify people. No, to us, who are the church of God, who are the bondmen of Jesus Christ, who is the bride of Jesus Christ, this is a love letter. In other words, this is the last love letter our bridegroom rise to us before the marriage. Now, if you see this in that way, how precious is this book of Revelation? Now, this is the last love letter we receive. And then the next thing will be, he is here. And there will be the marriage. Wonderful. So, this is the book of Revelation. The Apostle John received this revelation on the island of Patmos. He was exiled by Emperor Domitian. Now, some people think that it was during the time of Nero, but this is not true. Why? Because during the time of Nero, we find not only the persecution have not extended to Asia, it is centered in Rome, but also you find that the way of punishment actually is throwing to the lions or to be lighted in the garden as light. Exile is the method used by the Emperor Domitian. So it was during the time of Emperor Domitian that we find John was exiled to the island of Patmos. It was a barren, rocky island off the coast of Asia Minor, in the Aegean Sea. And there the Apostle John received this book of Revelation. We mentioned that this being the last book in the Bible, it is the consummation of God's revelation. What is the eternal purpose of God? The eternal purpose of God is centered upon His beloved Son. It is the will of God that His beloved Son should be the heir of all things. We find that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse God has established His Son to be the heir of all things. In other words, all things shall be brought into subjection to Christ Jesus. And to bring everything into subjection to Christ Jesus, the central, most important thing to be brought into subjection to Christ is man. Because man is the center of all things that are created. And it is through man that Christ is to inherit all things. So first of all, He has to inherit us. After He has inherited us, man, then, through man, He is to inherit all things. So here you'll find man plays a very important role in the economy of God. You know, Psalm number 8 is a beautiful psalm. And in that psalm you'll find the psalmist said, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast established praise, because of thine adversaries to steal the enemy and the avenger. Now, so far as man is concerned, man is like babe and suckling in comparison with other created things. Why? Because you find man was created last on the sixth day. Then God said, let us make man according to our image and our likeness. And He made man in His own image. So far as the time of creation is concerned, if you compare mankind with the earth planet, if you compare mankind with the universe, then we are the latecomers. We are like babes and sucklings. But out of the babes and sucklings, God said He will establish praise. God will be praised through the mouth of babes and sucklings. Why? Because of thine adversaries. God has an adversary. Satan, the adversary. But God will use one who is made lower than the angels, man, to steal the adversaries and the enemies. In other words, God is going to use man as his vessel and instrument in bringing all things into subjection to him. And God is going to use man to defeat his enemy, Satan, to close the mouth of the enemy, to bring in the purpose of God that Christ may inherit all things. So no wonder the psalmist said, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Dear brothers and sisters, it really humbles us to think that we who are nothing but dust and ashes, we are the latecomers of the universe. We are just babes and sucklings, and yet God should be mindful of us, that He should come to us first to inherit us, and then through us to inherit all things. That He should use us as His vessel and instrument to defeat His adversary and to bring in His eternal purpose. Now it does humble us very deeply and causes us to worship Him. So in this book of Revelation, you'll find that He deals with mankind. It is the final revelation of Jesus Christ in relation to mankind, how He will bring mankind and all things under His feet. Now, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, you find that mankind is divided into three groups: the Jews, the Greeks, and the Church of God. Or to put it in another way, the Church, the Jews, and the nations. This is how mankind is classified. So in this book of Revelation, we will try to approach it from these three different areas. In other words, we will see how Christ is to inherit the church as His bride, how Christ is to inherit the Jews as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and how Christ inherit the nations as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. First of all, the church. In the eternal purpose of God concerning His beloved Son, there is the church. The church is a mystery, hidden in God through the ages and the generations, until in the fullness of time, God reveals, open up this ministry by the Holy Spirit, through the apostles and the prophets, that today we may know what the church is. The church was an unknown in the past. It was hidden in God. Why? Because it could not be known. It had to be hidden until, first of all, Christ came into this world. Because without the coming of Christ into this world, there can be no church. It is through His coming, incarnation, through His life on this earth, through His death, through His resurrection, that the church came into being. We find that our Lord Jesus, as he was crucified on the cross, as he died, as the soldier thrust a spear into his side, then out of his side came out blood and water. And the church is built with that which comes out of the side of our Lord Jesus. Through the death of our Lord Jesus, his blood came out for the remission of our sins. Through the death of our Lord Jesus, his life pours out like water that we may receive life. And it is by this blood and water that came out of his side the church is born. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and you find 120 individual believers. They were baptized into one body, one church. Now the history of the church, of the early church, is given to us in the book of Acts. Roughly, we would say our Lord Jesus lived on earth for 33 years. And again, you'll find the book of Acts actually, roughly, is 33 years. From the day of Pentecost to the time we find Paul in a hired house apartment in Rome, teaching, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the Lord Jesus. That was approximately AD 62 to 63. So you find that the history of the early church that is covered by the book of Acts is roughly 33 years, up to 62 or 63 AD. And now you find the book of Revelation picked that up and continues with the history of the church. So you find that in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the seven churches. And the seven churches actually reveals to us the church towards the end of the first century. Because we know by this time, all of the 12 apostles have passed away except John. John is the one who lived the longest, and it was during his later years that he received this revelation. So, there you'll find Revelation chapters 1 to 3 actually, or 2 to 3, actually continues continues with the book of Acts. It gives us the history of the church at the end of the first century. Now, what is the church? Here you find in the book of Revelation, the seven churches are represented by seven golden lampstands. Now, lampstand is not an end in itself. Lampstand is a means to an end. Lampstand is to uplift the light. In other words, the church is not an end in itself. The church is a means to an end. And the end is to uplift the testimony of Jesus. That's the light. Now, if the church fails to shine forth the testimony of Jesus, then the church has failed in its mission. The church is not to draw people to itself. The church is to point people to Christ. So you find in the seven churches in Asia, they are represented by seven golden lampstands. You know, this is a book of prophecy. So when you look at the seven churches in Asia, even though at the end of the first century, there were actually these seven churches in Asia Minor or in the Roman province of Asia, not Asia as a continent. Actually, they were these seven churches in Asia. And as a matter of fact, Apostle Paul, in his later years, he labored in these seven churches. Then he was taken away from them as an exile. So no wonder he was thinking of them on the Lord's day. And that's how he received the revelation. So actually, there were these seven churches in Asia towards the end of the first century. And these were their conditions, their spiritual conditions before God. That's true. That's historical. But this book being a book of prophecy, so we believe that the seven churches of Asia were so picked, selected, because actually there were more than seven churches in Asia at that time. For instance, Colossae, Hierapolis, you find churches there too. But the Holy Spirit picked these seven churches. Why? Because these seven churches prophetically speak of the whole history of the church, until the coming of Christ. So the first church, the church in Ephesus, represents the church towards the end of the first century. Or even go a little bit into the early part of the second century. Ephesus, that word Ephesus, means desire, or loosely. And you find this church in Ephesus. In the beginning, they do have a desire for the Lord. You remember Psalm 73, verse 25, it says, "Whom do I have in heaven but thee? Whom do I desire on earth but thee?" Now, this should be the attitude of the church. The desire of the church is the Lord. Love the Lord with all her heart. That is the desire of the church. And if you read the book of Acts, and you read the history of the early church, you find there was such a desire towards the Lord. There was that first love towards the Lord. And even in the church in Ephesus, you find, if you read the letter to the Ephesians, you find that the reason why they receive such revelation is because they love the Lord. They love the Lord. But this desire gradually loosened up. You find that towards the end of the first century, so far as the church is concerned, they have left their first. There is nothing that the Lord is looking for more than love. You find the church at the time, they have labors. They have works. They have knowledge. They have understanding. They have not deviated from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And yet they have lost their first love. And the Lord said, "I'm against you. I'm against you. Repent." So here you'll find, towards the end of the first century, the church began to lose her love towards the Lord, her desire for the Lord. And then the second church, the church of Smyrna. Smyrna came from the root of myrrh. And myrrh means bitterness. In other words, you'll find when the church began to lose its first love towards the Lord, then the Lord reacted. He reacted by sending persecutions to the church. Persecution is all not all bad. You find that God used persecution to awaken the church out of her lost of first love. So in the second and the third century, you find that the church was persecuted. Deeply persecuted. But out of these persecutions, there was a reviving towards the Lord. A desiring for the Lord. A love for the Lord. But then you find the third church in Pergamos. Pergamos means high tower. In the beginning of the 4th century, 303 AD, you find Constantine the Great. He became the Roman Emperor. And you know the story. Whether it was true or whether, I don't know. But the story was told that he was one of the general, and when the Caesar died, when the emperor died, then these generals, they all tried to be the next emperor. And they fought with each other. And Constantine, he was a general in the land of Gaul, which is French today. And many of his soldiers were Christians. So the story was told that one night he dreamed a dream. And he saw a banner with a cross there. And so in this sign, conquer. So he used that as his banner. And he marched to Rome and he got the empire. And after he got the empire, he tried to patronize Christianity. Christianity was no longer persecuted. Christianity was patronized by the emperor. And immediately you find from being persecuted, it became the most popular religion in the world. So many people flock into the church. The emperor said, now if any of my soldiers will be baptized, he will be rewarded with certain amount of silver and 2 suits of clothing. So lots of his soldiers got baptized, not only for material purpose, but for the favor of the emperor. So immediately you find the church became a high tower. The church had fallen into the world. There was a mixture of the church and the world. Teaching other doctrine other than of the truth of the Bible began to be accepted. I cannot go into detail. I'll keep you until I don't know when. But anyway, you find that from the 4th century to the end of the 6th century, that is represented by Pergamos. And after that, you have Thyatira. Thyatira means sacrificing untiringly. Full of sacrifices. And that represents the Roman system. Starting from the end of the 6th century up to the time of Reformation. In other words, if you want to be more exact, it begins actually with the pontificate of Gregory the First in A.D. 590. And then you find the Roman system is firmly established. And with that, of course, you have the special priesthood. And you have the idol worship. So all these things began to come into the church. Then after that, there is Sardis. Sardis means revival or restoration. So in the 16th century, you find God raised up these reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, and all these people, you know, and there is a reviving, there is a restoring. But unfortunately, you find nothing is perfect. And it becomes a matter of names instead of reality. It gradually dies. There is a name, but there is no life inside. And that is what Protestant churches are today, even today. You find that there is a name there, but where is the reality? Where is the life? But thank God, you find God again react, and that was Philadelphia. Now, Philadelphia means brotherly love. Approximately 150 years ago, in the beginning of the 19th century, you find that God began to raise up what we today call brethren movement. You find that there were brothers all over the world began to come out of all sects, and they just call themselves brothers, and they love one another, and they keep the word of God. Then lots of truth that had been buried for centuries were recovered by these dear brothers. A tremendous movement in Christianity. But unfortunately, you find gradually it came Laodicea. And Laodicea means people's opinion. Very democratic. Instead of theocratic. And then you find when these things happen, there is such lethargy. There is such false pride. They think they have everything, and yet they are naked, wretched, poor. And the Lord calls them to repent. Otherwise, the Lord will spew them out of His mouth. And that represents the church in our days. We are living in the Laodicean era. But, brothers and sisters, as you go through the history of the church, what conclusion do you come to? You come to two conclusions. Number one, whenever God entrusts the testimony of His beloved Son into the hands of man, very soon you find man fails. When God acts, when God reacts, when He gives revelation, there will be a revival. There will be a restoring. And in the first generation, it seems living, vibrant. Then you'll find it began to be organized, to preserve it. So in the second generation, you'll find the organization becomes strong. In the third generation, all you'll find is the organization without the life within. It seems to be repeated and repeated and repeated in church history. Whenever God entrusts His revelation to man, man loses it as quickly as possible. That's the one conclusion. You learn from history. But thank God there is another conclusion. And the other conclusion is God never gives up. No matter how man failed, no matter how many times man failed and repeatedly failed and always failed, but God never fails. He never gives up. You find that He's always stepping in and trying to recover whatever can be recovered. And He did recover. And that's the reason why. You find that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2 and 3, you find at the end of every letter to every church, there is the call for overcomers. Yes, it is true. I have entrusted my testimony into your hand, but you have failed. In spite of your failure, I'm calling overcomers in your midst. Now, who are the overcomers of the church? They are not some people outside of the church. They are in the church, but they are the normal Christians. Not super. Everybody is subnormal. Abnormal. But God is calling for normal Christians. Those who will respond to His grace. Those who will be faithful to His testimony. And you'll find that at the end of the first century, in the seven churches, invariably, you'll find God calls for overcomers. And God got His overcomers. And it is by these overcomers that the testimony of Jesus was maintained at the end of the first century. And they did it for the whole church. In chapters 2 and 3, you find the overcomers of the church being at the end of the first century. they maintain the testimony of Jesus in the world. Then when you turn to chapter 7, you find in chapter 7, in the second part of chapter 7, you find countless people. There were countless people standing before the throne of God. And they have in their hands palm branches. They were clothed with white robes. And they cried with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." Now, who are they? We know that the overcomers are rewarded with white robes, the righteousnesses of the saints. And we know palm in the scripture, palm trees, palm leaves, palm branches in the scripture always represent, signifies victory. So in other words, what you see here is a vision of the overcomers of the church from the end of the first century to the last days. In other words, as we look back, we find from the end of the first century up to the last days, God has His overcomers through the centuries, through the generations, everywhere, countless. We may see failure, failure, failure everywhere. But thank God He had His overcomers, overcomers, overcomers everywhere. They may be hidden from the eyes of man, but they are known to God. And it is by these overcomers that the testimony of Jesus had been preserved through the centuries. Thank God for these countless overcomers. Then you come to chapter 12. And chapter 12 you'll find another vision, the vision of a woman bearing child. Now, what does that represent? You find it tells us of what is going to happen in the last days. Now, brothers and sisters, just let me say this. We are living in the last. What will happen to the church in the last days? The woman in the vision represents the church in the last days. She was clothed with such glory. That is not what the church ought to be. A glorious church. But he was even neglected by the dragon. Now think of that. This woman who was clothed with such glory and the dragon just neglected her. In other words, the dragon knew that she was of no use. No effect in the spiritual realm. Now that is what the church is. You know, the church is a glorious church. Think of the church. It ought to be a glorious church. Gloriously saved. Gloriously endowed. And yet you find in spiritual reality, Satan, represented by the red dragon, he knew very well there is no power there. The church will not affect his kingdom. He will leave that woman alone. But what he pays attention to is the man-child within that woman. That woman is in labor to bring forth a male child. Now, who is this male child? And the dragon is waiting there to devour the male child because he knows that male child is powerful. The male child will mean his downfall. So he wants to swallow him as soon as he comes forth. But when he comes forth, he is raptured to the throne. This man child is a collective term. Because as you read on, you'll find the brethren. They overcome the enemy, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their life even unto death. In other words, The man child represents the overcomers in the last days. In the last days, God will still have his overcomers. And these overcomers will be raptured alive to the throne. Brothers and sisters, we are not waiting for death. We are waiting to be raptured alive. We are living in the end times. We have the opportunity. We have the privilege. This is thrilling days. We are looking forward for that overcomers to be birthed. And as soon as it is completed, it will be taken to the throne. And the enemy will be thrown down from the air. The overcomers in the last days. And they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Not because they are perfect. They are just as weak as anybody else. But they confess their sin. They trust in the blood of Jesus. They are being washed continuously. So their robe is kept white all the time. And by the word of their testimony. What is their testimony? Their testimony is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of their life. And they speak out. And with a life at the back of what they say, it has power. And they love not their lives, even unto death. They are willing to lay down their life, their soul life, for the Lord. Brothers and sisters, these are overcomers in the last days. These are the people who have maintained the testimony of Jesus in the last. Oh, that we may be raptured by the grace of God among them. And then in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, you find in the beginning 144,000. They were standing among Zion with the Lamb, and they were singing that new song that nobody could sing. Now, who are they? No doubt, they are the overcomers. Overcomers towards the end of the great tribulation. Because you find, as you read on, there is the harvest. The harvest is the end of the great tribulation. So these represent the overcomers towards the end of the great tribulation. And then you read on to chapter 19. And then you find a man rode on a white horse. None other but the Lord himself, the Word of God. And he has an army following him. And this army represents the overcomers at the coming, second coming of Christ. And they will be the bride of the Lamb. Then in chapter 21, 22, you find the consummation. In other words, the whole church will be in that new city, the new Jerusalem, because the foundation is the 12 names of the apostles. And the Lord will inherit his church. The church will be his eternal bride. So, brothers and sisters, this is Revelation. Revelation tells us that in spite of man's failure, God will have the bride for his son. And his son will eventually have a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any of such sort, holy and without blemish. And there will be that eternal union with Christ. Thank God for that. He is worthy. Now, that's the church. All right, let's see the Jews. You know, the Jews is another mystery. God chose the Jews because of their father, Abraham. The Jews are a chosen people of God. If you read Romans chapter 9, you find that the Apostle Paul tells us, he said, whose is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law-giving and the service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom according to flesh is the Christ who is over all God, blessed forever, amen. In other words, you find the Jews are the privileged people. Because of their father Abraham, they were being chosen as a chosen race, adoption, sonship, glory, covenant, law-giving, service, promises, their fathers, and even our Lord Jesus came from them. What a privileged people they were. But because of their blindness, when the Messiah came, they rejected him. And because of their blindness, they have been temporarily set aside as a nation. Now we must remember this. It doesn't mean that all Jews are being set aside. The nation was set aside temporarily, not permanently. But you find through the centuries, there were many Jews that were saved. As a matter of fact, in the first century, in the beginning, all the believers are Jews. They were Jews, believed in the Lord. And Paul said, I myself, being a Jew, was of the Lord. So, through the centuries, you find Jews and individuals have been added to the church. Because the church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Neither Jews nor Gentiles. But as a nation, because of their blindness in part, they have been set aside by God temporarily as a chosen nation. Until the fullness of the Gentiles, or the fullness of the nations, be come to. And then all Israel shall be saved. That's in Romans chapter 11, verse 25 and verse 26. So, brothers and sisters, you find so far as the Jews are concerned, the Jews, because of their blindness, they were scattered all over the world. Our Lord Jesus, while he was on earth, he only cursed one thing, a fig tree. Because that fig tree had leaves, but no fig is a symbol of the Jewish nation. God had been good to them. Christ had come to them and worked on them for 3 years, but they bore no fruit. They only have leaves, good appearance, the form of godliness without the power of it. So the Lord cursed it, and it was withered from the for centuries. The Jewish people were scattered all over the world. Without a land, without a government, without a country. But strangely, they had never been assimilated. Not only they had not been assimilated, but in many ways they controlled the world. They were persecuted without cause. Until the Lord said, when the fig began to be tender and began to sprout, to bud, then you know the summer is near. Then you know I'm at the door. To the surprise of the politicians, statesmen of the world, as if out of nowhere, in 1948, the nation of Israel was reestablished. But remember, this was a political recovery. It is not yet a religious restoration. Even though you find the nation of Israel was established, but they were surrounded by enemies. They never felt secure. Security was the biggest problem to the Israeli nation. How could they find security? There was none. The Prince of Peace hadn't come yet. They had no peace. And because of that, their greatest desire is for security. And brothers and sisters, according to Daniel chapter 7, towards the end, one day, there will be someone who said he could secure He could guarantee their security. One day, the Antichrist will make a peace pact with the nation of Israel to promise to guarantee peace, security for the nation for 7 years. And because of that, they fell into that trap. Because that was their great concern, greatest concern. How could they get peace? But in the middle of that 7 years, the Antichrist will show his real color. He will break the covenant. And then the Jewish nation will enter into what Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 7 said, Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble. Now you go to the book of Revelation. Now in the book of Revelation, you'll find surely God has the Jews in his mind. Why? Because if you read the first chapter, verse 7, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that have pierced him, and all the tribes of the land shall wail because of him. Yea, amen. He said, behold, he comes with a cloud. That is the Messiah. Christ will come with a cloud, and every eye shall see him, and they which have pierced him, and all the tribes of the land. Now the tribes of the land, that is the literal translation. In your version it may be different. But the tribes of the land is a literal translation. It always refers to the Jewish nation. And they shall will because of him. Yea, amen. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 14. The prophet Zechariah chapter 14. No, chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. And you'll find that this is actually a quotation from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. In that day, you know, the nations will surround Jerusalem. They will break into it. And they, in chapter 10, verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look on me whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourn for their an only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for the firstborn. And as you read on, you'll find a fountain will be opened to cleanse them from all their iniquities. So, dear brothers and sisters, here you'll find, in the book of Revelation, at the very beginning, the Lord gave us a hint that at the end he will return again to the Jewish nation. He never forgot his promise. He never forgot his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, you'll find in the first part 144,000 being sealed with the seal of the living God. Now don't mix up with these 144,000 of chapter 7 and chapter 14. Because they are two different groups. In chapter 7, you'll find these are the Jewish people out of the 12 tribes of the Jewish nation. And they will be sealed with the seal of the living God. Now remember, they are not sealed with the seal of the Lamb. They are sealed with the seal of the living God. In other words, you'll find before Jacob's trouble comes, God prepared his chosen people. There will be among the Jewish nation a number of pious Jews. They are not Christians. Because the name of the Lamb is not there. But they are Jews. Pious Jews. They are sealed with the seal of the living God. They believe in the living God. So you find that towards the end, even though the revival of the Israeli nation is a political one, but you find that God will have among them a people who are sealed with the seal of the living God. They are pious, godly Jews. So when the Jacob trouble comes, they will be greatly persecuted, but God has already sealed them, preserved by the power of God. And then as you read on, you'll find that in chapter 11, God will send two men to their midst, two prophets, to strengthen them, you know, because they will be in Jacob's trouble. You know, to the Christians, it is called Great Tribulation. To the Jews, it is called Jacob's trouble. Actually, they are one and the same thing, going on at the same time. Because when the Antichrist wants to have his image made, and everybody had to worship that image, of course, the Christian will never do that, and the pious Jews will never do that. So these will be persecuted during the 3.5 years. But God sent two men to strengthen these pious Jews in chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. Now, most likely these two men, one is Moses and the other is Elijah. And God will send them back because Moses and Elijah are the most respected among the Jewish people. The lawgiver and the prophet. So they will come and strengthen them during that period. But at the end, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 14, you'll find that the nations will be gathered and they will surround Jerusalem and they will break into it. But when they break into it, then it says Jehovah, the Lord himself, will come down and he will step on Mount Olive. And Mount Olive will be broken into two. And the one third of the Jewish people in Jerusalem that were left, they will flee through that passage. And the Lord will come to deliver his people. They will see him with their own eyes. And they will weep because they have rejected. They will repent and will be washed clean, and all Israel shall be saved. And dear brothers and sisters, you find that after the battle of Armageddon, and then you find kingdom, the millennium kingdom. Now, during the millennium kingdom, all the promises of God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant of God with the forefathers of the Jewish people will all be fulfilled during the millennium age. During the millennium age, the Jewish nation will be the center of the nations. They will be a nation of priests. They will go out to teach all nations of the ways of God. And then finally, in New Jerusalem, they will have a place there. Because the 12 gates bear the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, it will be the consummation of all the work of God through the centuries. Both the Old and the New Testament saints will all be gathered together to be the eternal bride to the eternal Son. That is the book of Revelation. Christ will inherit the Jewish nation. He will be accepted as King David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, finally, just a few words, the nations. How about the nations? Well, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find in chapter 5, here you'll find the Lamb standing before the throne and receive from the one who has in his hand a little book. And that little book is the title deed of the earth. In other words, Satan is the usurper of this earth. He's the swatter. He usurped the world. He's not the owner. God is the owner. God never gave us his ownership. But now you'll find God gives the ownership to his beloved Son, who has overcome. And there you'll find the Lamb began to open the seal. In other words, to execute the counsel of God in bringing the earth, the nations back into subjection to his feet. But when God, through His beloved Son, began to bring the earth, the nations back to Him, you find there was resistance. And that's why you find these seals, when they are open, or the trumpets, when they are open, you find all these disasters coming in. Now, these disasters actually are the resistance that came from the enemy. You find Satan and the world trying to resist Christ from inheriting the earth. And because of that, you find all these disasters, all these wounds coming into the world. Don't blame God for that. As a matter of fact, out of all these wounds, you find it is said it is the beginning of birth pangs. God is able to bring out something that will answer to His heart out of these disasters. That is the wisdom of God. And then, of course, you find that as we come to the end, you find the Antichrist, Satan, trying to make his last effort to resist the kingdom of God. But the Lord will come in chapter 19, and He will slay the enemies with the word of His mouth. And Satan will be bound and will be sealed in the bottomless pit. The Antichrist and the false prophets will be thrown into the lake of fire, and all those who resist him will be killed, and there will be the judgment of the nations, the goat nations and the sheep nations, in Matthew chapter 25. And there will be the millennium. Now, during the millennium, brothers and sisters, that is what the philosophers or the idealists are always looking for, the utopia. And finally, you find the utopia came. If you read from Isaiah chapter 11, just to show you what that will be. When Christ shall reign upon this earth, He will reign with righteousness. He will reign with a rod of iron. Verse 5. And righteousness shall be girdle of His reins, and faithfulness the girdle of His loins. And wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with his kid, and the cow and the young lion and the fat beast together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the she-bear shall feed. Their little one, young one, shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the adder, and the winged child shall put forth his hand to the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the knowledge of Jehovah, as the water covers the sea. And in that day they shall be a root of Jesse, standing as a banner of the peoples. The nations shall seek it, and his resting place shall be glory. And then in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, you find people will beat their sword in the plowshares, the spears, in the pruning knives. There will be no more war, and people will not learn war anymore. Peace shall be upon this earth, because the Prince of Peace has finally come. That's the millennium. And then after millennium, you'll find in chapter 20 of Revelation, the last rebellion. And after the last rebellion, you'll find the last judgment. All the dead will be raised, and where they will be judged according to the works they do on earth. Anyone whose name is not in the book of life will be judged at that time, and will be thrown in the lake of fire. And the old earth and the old heaven will be burned. New earth and the new heaven will come. And New Jerusalem will descend upon this new earth. And the nations shall walk in the light of the holy city, New Jerusalem. And they will bring their glory to God. Here, brothers and sisters, Christ shall be the King of kings and the Lord. This is the book of Revelation, the testimony of Jesus. God testified that His Son shall be the heir of all things. The church, the Jewish people, and the nations. Now, brothers and sisters, what should be our response? Our response as a bride should say, come, come. The Lord said, behold, I come. Quickly, I come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That should be our Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank Thee that through these prophetic words, Thou hast revealed Thy beloved Son to us. He is the center of Thy purpose. He is the heir of all things. Oh, how we consider it a great privilege that He should inherit us, that we should be His bride. Oh, Lord, we pray that by Thy grace we may be faithful to Him, that we may be overcomers, that we may be useful in His hand, that we may glorify His name. And Lord, we do pray that in spite of what we see around us and even within us, we do praise and thank Thee because Thou art faithful. Thou never faileth. Thou will get what Thou hast ordained from the beginning for Thy beloved Son. So Lord Jesus, our cry to Thee today is, perfect us for Thy glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus.